Today, we are beginning a six-week series in the Old Testament book of Daniel. And I've decided to do this basically as preparation for a vacation Bible school that's coming up because it's about Daniel, the life of Daniel. It's a wonderful, wonderful book of stories in the first half and then prophecies in the second half. We're going to be covering the first half of the book, the first six chapters. Those are the stories that the kids are going to be learning. And so this is your preparation as well. And we hope that all of you will have a chance maybe to volunteer as part of our Vacation Bible School program. Now, the program is titled Babylon. Babylon. What does that word make you think of? Babylon. So I want to begin this morning actually with a description of the Babylon that Daniel knew. And this comes from Beth Moore's study of Daniel, which I highly recommend. This is what she says at some length about Babylon. Quote, "Drive within the suburbs of modern Baghdad, and you'll find the scattered ruins of one of antiquity's most famous cities. Her name is Babylon. Through the paintbrush of scripture, we'll see her rise from the dust and robe herself in riches and paint her face like a woman of the night. Make no mistake, she aims to seduce. Posing as the beautiful life, she morphs into the current image of what every worldly man and woman wants to be, deserves to be. She is popular. She is desirable. She is intoxicating. And did I say she is religious? Ah, yes. She believes in so much of everything that one would be hard-pressed to tell if she believes in anything. To worship self is to worship her. To worship her is to worship her king. She is dressed for success, but underneath, she's a lifeless mannequin. A fake, a poser. Her prop is the devil himself. At one time, her outer garment was 56 miles of impenetrable walls, framing some 200 square miles of state-of-the-art dwellings, teeming entertainment centers, extravagant temples to numerous gods. And towering above the wall was a 650-foot glimmering enamel ziggurat, eerily reminiscent of the Tower of Babel. It was crowned with the shrine containing a massive table of solid gold and an ornate bed on which each night some woman slept to await the pleasure of the god. Over time, Babylon's fortress and walls finally crumbled, but they couldn't contain her any longer anyway. Somewhere along the way, she ceased to be only a place, and she became a mentality, a deadly one. Moore continues, few could resist Babylon's charms. Few had a firm enough hold on reality not to fall for her pretense. Daniel holds his place in scripture because he was one of the few, end of quote. So if anyone can instruct us on how to thrive, not just survive, but thrive in an extravagant, excessive culture without being poisoned by it, it's Daniel. So the book of Daniel, it opens in the summer of 605 BC, just to give you some idea. So we studied about Nehemiah, remember? Nehemiah is going to actually come back after all this to rebuild the wall, but we're looking at the time when the wall and the city of Jerusalem are going to be destroyed by the famous king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. I learned this week how to spell his name. I typed it over and over. It's not an easy one. Nebuchadnezzar, famous. In fact, he's the most famous. He was the most successful king of Babylon ever. Now, at this point in time, we're going to see that he has just besieged Jerusalem. He's not done yet, but this is the first attack on Jerusalem, and he's taken his first captives. And so I'd like you to turn with me right now to Daniel chapter 1, and I'll be reading the entire chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned you food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were given to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of God, and we thank God for it. So this is just Nebuchadnezzar's first attack, as I mentioned. But I want you to know that by 586 BC, so we're moving forward from 605 to 586, he will have completely destroyed Jerusalem. And the temple will be destroyed. That's a very important date if you're a biblical scholar, 586 BC, the destruction of the temple. But I want you to know that this whole attack and the destruction of Jerusalem is actually the fulfillment of God's word when he made his covenant with Moses way back in Deuteronomy. I'm not going to have you turn there, but I just want you to know, back in Deuteronomy 28, God has promised that there would be severe consequences for disobeying God's law. And I'm going to read to you a few of the verses that are in this chapter. Listen. "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. Your sons and daughters will be given to another nation, and you will wear out your eyes watching for them day after day, powerless to lift a hand." The prophets also have been warning God's people. This is not a surprise. It shouldn't be a surprise. Because of the failure of Jerusalem's leaders, these teenagers, because that's these four guys, they were probably teenagers. They were young men. They are grabbed and marched and terrified and weary and sent off to Babylon. And they're taken actually very precisely because they're bright, they're healthy, and they can still be shaped mentally. And all I can do as I was reading this is just imagine Daniel, you know, straining his neck, trying to look back and get that last glimpse of Jerusalem, his hometown, and wonder whether he'd ever see it again. And friends, he will never see it again. He won't. Now, I want you to notice something. While verse 1 describes the events in terms of secular history, right? In the first so-and-so years of Jehoiakim and so forth, secular history, verse 2 actually describes them in terms of biblical theology. Thanks for putting that up. So you got this first verse. Here's what happened. Verse 1, basically, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. But verse 2, the Lord delivered the king and articles from the temple into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Got it? So Nebuchadnezzar, he did the seizing, right? But God is the one who actually gave the people and eventually Jerusalem over to Nebuchadnezzar. So understanding history is really important, but you know, you have to never forget that there's always a spiritual conflict that lies at the heart of every historical event, no matter how great it is, no matter how mundane. So on the surface, Nebuchadnezzar's siege is the defeat of the city of God. From all outward appearances, you know, it looks like the forces of hell and of evil have prevailed. But if you've lived any length of time, you know that appearances can be deceiving. And the theme of the book of Daniel, you'll hear it again and again, is that God is in control. Even when events seem to be spinning out of control, even when a pagan king wins a war against our very own people, God is sovereign. You understand that word. God is the ultimate and true king. And he follows through on his promises, whether the news is good or bad. So, in order to understand Daniel, we have to realize that Babylon, and that's why I spent so much time describing it, Babylon, the one to which Daniel and his friends are taken, is a secular and toxic and totalitarian state. These teenagers, they've been chosen because of their intelligence and their physical durability in order to essentially be what you would call socially engineered. He wants to make Babylonians out of them. Some of them maybe he'll even send back to be Babylonian leaders of their own people. The mind control is sort of this attempt to seduce them into a system of worshiping both wealth and power, because that's what it was all about in Babylon. And I want you to watch how this happens. What's the very first thing Nebuchadnezzar does? The young men are given new names, right? They're given a new external identity in an attempt to wipe out their past faith, because you may not know this, because we don't generally speak Hebrew around here, but this name changing is important because at the core of each of their Hebrew names is a reference to Elohim, a reference to God. Daniel, meaning God is the judge, his name is changed to the Babylonian Belshazzar, which means nature will protect. Hananiah means God is gracious. It's changed to Shadrach, which means the moon goddess serves you. Mishael means who is like God. And the commentators say that Meshach actually means who is this? What kind of identity crisis would you have if that were your name? Who is this? And Azariah, which means the Lord only can help, is changed to Abednego, which means Nego helps. That's one of the Babylonian gods. So this is an attempt to undermine the identities their parents had given them before God. If you're a parent, you know you were very intentional about naming your children. And the Jewish people were very intentional about naming them after God. So, next comes the pagan education. Literature and learning of Babylonia. But see, these young men, it's really interesting. They know where to compromise and where not to compromise. So, each opportunity is a chance to say yes or no. And I want you to notice, too, that they do it with social graces. They submit, for example, to the change in their names, though that's degrading. They submit to the pagan education, but they don't leave their moral roots. So they give respect to the authorities God has placed over them, but their ultimate loyalty is still to God's authority. We've got inner convictions that guide these men. We're going to see that as we go forward and we watch Daniel pray and pray and pray. So we have to ask ourselves, why is it that Daniel resolves not to defile himself with the royal food and wine? Of all things, what is it about this? Should we take it as a proof text for vegetarianism? No. No. I'm sorry to tell you, I did hear once a children's sermon where the pastor told the children that this text was about the fact that they should remember to eat their vegetables when their parents gave them vegetables to eat. Very poor interpretation. Not what this is about. Not what this is about. And actually, the point here, it's not the wine and the meat, because wine and meat were actually part of the Passover, the Jewish Passover feast. So the most likely explanation, and the one that most scholars say, it's just the fact that there were all kinds of dietary laws for the Jews, and the foods that were prepared there, not only were they not kosher, undoubtedly, but also, and here's the theological point, they would have probably, almost definitely, have been sacrificed to pagan gods. So there's this element of, we're going to be faithful even in the small things. We have this faithfulness. And you might think, which I know I did at the beginning, that is, it's just such a small thing. Why that? And so I want to share with you what James Montgomery Boyce says. He puts it this way. He says, well, it was a small thing, and yet that is just the point. For it is in the small matters the great victories are won. This is where decisions to live a holy life are made. Not in the big things, though they come if the little things are neglected, but in the details of life. If Daniel had said, I want to live for God in big ways, but I'm going to make, I'm just not going to make a fool of myself over this little, legal matter that God has given us about eating and drinking, he never would have amounted to anything, but because he started out for God in small things, God used him greatly. And I do want to pause for just a moment and say a word about the practical wisdom in the way Daniel deals with the situation, because we live in a culture, frankly, where, the nature of public discourse is pretty harsh, pretty unfriendly, pretty mean-spirited at times. And I just want you to watch how Daniel deals with this situation. He realizes that his actions are going to impact other people, right? This poor guard who's going to lose his head if Daniel doesn't, if the king finds out that he's not given Daniel the food that he ought to have. So Daniel acts with social grace. He's sensitive to their culture. He thinks of a creative alternative with a 10-day money-back guarantee. And he doesn't come across as self-righteous or rigid. And he does not lead a protest. He deals with the issue in a quiet way. He seeks permission. He doesn't undermine those in authority over him or demonize them to other people. I really do think that sometimes we as Christians too often clash with non-believers because we sometimes just lack the social grace and the sensitivity to where other people are. I really think we need to pray sometimes for social graces, and we need to remember that unbelievers felt remarkably comfortable with Jesus. They sought him out. Can the same be said of us? Food for thought. Onward from food, the theme of Daniel once again is that God's in control. God is sovereign. And this theme is at the heart of Daniel's inner convictions. And I want you to notice, have you ever noticed that sometimes it's not just the normal demands of daily life, no matter how stressful life can be, that really break us like that pencil? It's the painful surprises that we have little or no control over that are the ones that really make us feel powerless. We find ourselves in wars we never declared, and as a result, we carry burdens and fears that we often don't understand. So these young guys, these kids, they find themselves, they're prisoners of war. They are exiles. They're selected for social engineering and pressures they didn't expect and sorrows that they did not ignite. Honestly, they will be used, though, by God, and they will survive because their inner convictions will not allow them to be shaped by the outer pressures of life circumstances. God is in control. Daniel resolved his inner conviction to follow God, to be obedient to God's law, from the smallest to the largest, is what made the difference. So this is a kind of foundational conviction that we need to think about as we navigate our own modern Babylon. Is that too harsh, modern Babylon? Because, you know, the culture we live in, it may not be a totalitarian state, but frankly, it's a place of excess. You know, people, if you go to other countries, I know in Europe there was this commercial that I saw of an American, and you know how we get supersized everything? And this American with walking down the street with this coffee cup that was like this. Because we're big, we do everything, we are excessive, we are wealthy, we are powerful. And there is a sense in which there is a worship of wealth and power. So the messages that shape us, though, they're a lot more subtle. You know, we've gotten pretty advanced as people. We don't do anything different. We don't do any different kinds of sinning, but we do it sometimes more sophisticated, in a more sophisticated fashion. So for us, we receive a lot of messages from Madison Avenue and Hollywood, subtle messages from the internet. Tremper Longman is a great commentator on Daniel, and I want to share his observation. He says, Christians today should understand that we too live in a toxic culture. That is a culture that stands at odds with our faith. The God of modern culture is not the God of the Bible, but is ultimately the self. This strange God demands worship that creates values different from those of Christianity. And since the individual is at the heart of the worship of secular culture, personal gratification and self-realization are prized over any sense of other person, any sense of community, whether that community is the family, the church, the city, the nation, or the global community, end of quote. So a lot of the time the messages in our culture are so subtle that in fact we breathe them in and out. They're just normal to us, right? They're just, everybody does this, everybody thinks this, everybody talks about this in the newspapers and online, and it becomes something that we almost absorb through our pores, the priorities and the lifestyles that are around us. And so when we say Daniel resolved, he is intentional about making some decisions. You know, it's really easy to just sort of inhale and accept without ever weighing any priorities for what they're truly worth or assessing them for truth. And so that means we have to be intentional about assessing the norms that are around us. And we have to weigh them against the standard of God's word. That's why we're in the Bible every week. Some sections of the Bible are much more interesting than others, but every part of the Bible is God's word. It's breathed for us for instruction. And so we have to be intentional. And that's another reason of many reasons why we need each other, why God has placed us in communities, whether families and then as the church, which we're thinking especially about this morning, the body of Christ, because we need each other for discernment. We need each other for accountability. We need each other. We're very, very vulnerable by ourselves, but God has put us together so that we, as a whole, can think about and talk about and evaluate what's going on around us. Do we do this? Is God okay with this? If not, let's help each other do the right thing. So a lot of commentators, they like to talk about this as a tale of two cities, this book of Daniel. You know, it's Babylon and Jerusalem. And there really is a sense in which that is the picture in the Bible. Even in Revelation, we're going to hear again about Babylon. So you've got the holy city of God, and you've got a city that stands for everything opposed to God. And here's where Daniel and his friends are planted. And we know that Daniel is never going back to Jerusalem. He's going to live out his days in this place. So I just want to pause to consider a couple of principles just for application for us in our own lives. First of all, I mean, in the midst of this horrendous war and being a prisoner of war, I want you to know it's clear that Daniel mattered to God. He didn't get misplaced. God didn't misplace him. He mattered to God, and you matter to God. You matter to God every bit as much as Daniel did. Does that sound obvious? Can I just say it? You matter to God. If you feel like you're spinning out of control, God has not lost track of you. you matter to God. He's going to have a place for you in your circumstances, and he's going to keep you in his care. Second, remember that God's gifts and even other good things can still defile us. Food is a gift. Power can be a gift. But without a moral framework and a real ethical, personal ethical base, a foundation of commitment to Scripture, those are things that can really take on a life of their own, and they can devour us, even good things. So to receive those good things is wonderful, and we thank God for that, but we have to say, how am I using this? Is this something, if I do this in this way, will it offend God? Third, expect to be an influence. Expect to be an influence, whoever you are. Expect to be used by God. Just know and rest in the certainty that, you know, he can give you favor in the sight of other people. He can give you wisdom, and he can give you discernment. Expect to be an influence. God can use you. Fourth, be intentional. I've already said this about cultivating holiness, even if it's in really small things. And finally, remember who's in control. Who's the main actor? The book of Daniel, I want you to think about this. The book of Daniel, like every other book of the Bible, is actually a story about God. It's not a story about Daniel. It's not a story about Daniel. It's a story about God. And if you're a believer, you're aware that your life is not primarily about you, but rather about what God's doing in your life and through you and in you. And so it's God who's behind the extraordinary skills of Daniel. We're going to see, you know, we saw this morning even, behind the curtain, that it's God who allows Jerusalem to be given into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, it says he delivers. God actually delivers Jerusalem into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. And every chapter is going to tell us a different story about divine sovereignty. And to the human eye, it's going to appear that Nebuchadnezzar has all the power, but this morning's narrative shows us differently. God has the power. And he puts Daniel in a position of political power in this pagan culture of Babylon, and it gives Daniel wisdom that is actually going to make him a stabilizing influence in that nation for the next 70 years, the 70 years of the exile of God's people. So I want to think about the prayer that we prayed earlier. You know, we prayed, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I want to just think about whether that's really our prayer in our hearts as 21st century American Christians. Are we actually intentionally being shaped by the transcendent and eternal kingdom of God? Because we live in kind of a different kingdom. We live in sort of the magic kingdom, right? That's another one of the stereotypes my friends in Europe have. When they think about America, they think about Disney World. And they kind of think that that's a good, I know one of them in particular thinks it's a pretty good picture of us as Americans. We're all about escapism. We're all about superficial things. We're all about being entertained. I'm sorry, but those are some impressions that people in other parts of the world have of us. And so we have to take that seriously. Whenever I come back from traveling, I have to think about what I learned. How do other people perceive us as a culture? So I mentioned my pastor Harold once before, and he loved to make this analogy to the Magic Kingdom. So I'm going to share it with you, because I think it's good. And I don't want you to get me wrong. I love Disney World, by the way. Disney World's a lot of fun, but you can't live there. You can't live there. So from Harold, he says, "The Magic Kingdom exists to provide a wonderful and memorable time of entertainment. The kingdom of God exists to give us grace where we're broken and need forgiveness. In the Magic Kingdom, conflicts are illusions." You know, like the Pirates of the Caribbean, you know, how it looks like they're going to get you, there's a conflict, but then you just glide right by. You know, it's really safe. "The kingdom of God realistically reminds us that in this world we will have conflicts and we will have tribulations, but the peace of Christ will keep our minds and hearts. The Magic Kingdom preaches that true joy comes from those who entertain us best because we deserve it, right? The kingdom of God teaches us that true joy comes from the one who loves us best, even though we don't deserve it." The Magic Kingdom has a lot of fast food to comfort the body for a little while. The kingdom of God has a simple meal for the soul, bread and wine that feed us, not only in time, but into eternity. Magic Kingdom's built on fantasy. Kingdom of God's built on reality. And of course, one day the Magic Kingdom's going to be just like those ruins of Babylon that you see if you ever visit Baghdad. There's going to be ruins scattered around. But the kingdom of God, with Christ as the cornerstone, it grows stronger every single day with every new heart that comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And it's going to stand in all of its glory for all of eternity. And all other kingdoms will have passed away. How many Nebuchadnezzars have come and gone since Daniel's time? They all will. The kingdom of God is for all eternity. That is our standard. Are we intentionally looking towards that standard, measuring even our small acts by that standard? It takes intentionality, and we need each other. We need each other to do that, to help us stop and think. So that is my charge for you this week. I would like you to please pray with me. Father God, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. In each one of our lives this week, we plead with you for this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Would you please rise and join in singing our closing hymn?
Made. I